Isaiah chapter 43 is where we've come to. You are just a little over two-thirds of the way through the whole book. So we've been moving right along, two chapters per night. So there's 66 chapters, so we're making good progress here. Don't get discouraged. We're getting close. Chapter 43 is where we've come to. Just in the way of a little bit of review, several weeks ago we were in kind of a historical narrative where Isaiah's book jumps in to match 2 Kings 18 about the events involving Hezekiah, the king of Judah, and Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and their infighting and the taunting of God that Sennacherib did, and the punishment of Sennacherib that came from that. And then in chapter 39, Isaiah prophesies to Hezekiah about the captivity in Babylon. And then pretty much through the rest of the book, Isaiah starts prophesying about that captivity in Babylon, about things that are going to take place during that time and after that time. So that's sort of the context that we're in right now. In chapter 42, the chapter just before the one we're about to get into, Isaiah is prophesying about Jesus. There's a lot of things in chapter 42 that point to the nature and the character of Christ and the servant that he's going to be. But then in chapter 43, he switches from that messianic context back to the Babylonian captivity context. So he's not talking about Jesus anymore. He's talking about the Babylonian captivity that's coming and preparing them for that. And we'll further into this the study tonight in the next two chapters, we'll see why it's important to notice that. So in chapter 43 and verse 1, it says, "But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you." So here, God gives through Isaiah kind of a thesis statement for the rest of these two chapters, talking about being a redeemer for Jacob, for Israel. He says, the first few lines, "But now thus says the Lord who created you, he who formed you, fear not, I have redeemed you, I have called you by your name, you are mine." That's sort of the thesis statement for the next two chapters, because he keeps going back to that. Fear not, you're mine. Fear not, I've redeemed you. Fear not, I will take care of you, I'll protect you. And he uses some figurative language to talk about that. Walking through rivers, the waters shall not overflow them. And then he says, walking through fire, you shall not be burned. That's the kind of protection that God's going to be giving to his people during this captivity in Babylon. And it's interesting, I don't know that there's necessarily a pointed connection here, but it's just kind of interesting that he throws in, when you walk through fire, you shall not be burned. And then that's the punishment that King Nebuchadnezzar, while they're in captivity in Babylon, that's the punishment for not bowing down to the idol that he creates, is being thrown into the fiery furnace, right? And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego get thrown into the fiery furnace. They're not burned. They're not scorched. The smell of fire isn't even on them. So it's just kind of interesting. There's a connection there. God fulfills that promise, literally. And that's just kind of neat to me. In verse 3, he says, "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life." So God loves Israel, and you can kind of track that. I've been I exercise in the mornings, and for an hour as I exercise, I've been wearing my headphones listening to the audio Bible. And if you want a tip for your daily Bible reading, I'm through the book of Judges, and it's February. So it helps you be pretty efficient on that. But you can kind of track, I've learned, God's love for Abraham and then Isaac and Jacob. Even when they're being a little bit obstinate with him, he's still making them prosper. He's still watching over them. All the things that they put their hand to, those come out good in the end for them. And that tracks through Joseph into the land of Egypt. That tracks coming out of the land of Egypt. It tracks all the way up until this point in history where God still loves Israel because he created Jacob. He formed Jacob. He loves Jacob. He loves Israel, so he's going to protect Israel. Beginning of verse 5, he says, "Fear not, for I am with you." There's our thesis statement again. "I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him, yes, I have made him." There's a connection here throughout the scriptures that God loves and cares for the things that he creates and forms. And that, you can learn in the book of Jonah, that even sort of extends to sinners, like Nineveh. God had compassion on Nineveh because he labored for them. And that's what he teaches Jonah in chapter 4. And so that connection is made here with Israel. I've created for my glory. I've formed him. Yes, I've made him. So God's going to help those people whom he's labored for. He's going to have compassion on them. He's going to protect them. And this is also serving as a promise of coming back from this captivity. So, you know, the book of Deuteronomy, toward the beginning of it, you can read where God essentially says, if you sin against me, you're going to be carried away. But if you return to me, I'll bring you back. And there's kind of a cause and effect there, depending on the way that Israel is handling their relationship with God. He's going to act upon that. So if they're sinning, if they're constantly in sin, he's going to rise up a nation against them and they're going to be carried away. That's what's happening here. But then when they repent of those things, they turn back to him, they cry out to him, then he'll bring them back. And that's the promise of that return. In verse 8, he says, "Bring out the blind people who have eyes and the deaf who have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring out their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is truth." So there's sort of a hearkening back to the challenges that God made in the last maybe 2 weeks of study, that not including singing night, that were issued to the heathen nations and to the idols. Who can bring forth something? Do something, idols, show us that you are actually beings, but you're nothing, so you can't do anything. The people who follow you are foolish, they can't do anything. God is the only true God, and that challenge is issued here again. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring out their witnesses that they may be justified. But then in verse 10, God brings out his witnesses. He says in verse 10, "You are my witnesses," speaking to Israel, says the Lord, "and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me." Verse 10 is interesting because he says that they are his witnesses, and they're his witnesses because they believe him, they have an opportunity to know and understand him. And I connected that to Ephesians chapter 3 beginning, but all the way really through Ephesians chapter 6 in this whole letter, Paul talks about the responsibilities of knowing about Jesus. He says that, let's see, in verse 14 of chapter 3, he says, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man." Then he says that Christ, in verse 17, "may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend, so you might be able to understand with all the saints what is the width, length, depth, and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." So he starts off the book sort of with that prayer. "I'm praying for you that you might know about Christ, that you might understand him and be filled with him." And then through the rest of the book, he gives them the responsibilities of that knowledge. He says in chapter 4 that they're supposed to walk unified, walk in unity. Then he talks about putting on the new man. There's a responsibility to not be what you were before, put on the new man in Christ. And in chapter 5, there's walking in love, walking in light, walking in wisdom. And then there's responsibilities in the home in chapter 5. So he starts off with, you know about Jesus. Now, here's what you have to be because you know about Jesus. So it's kind of the same thing that God's telling Israel in Isaiah chapter 43. You know about me. You're my witnesses. So you have to act a certain way because you're my witnesses to these people. There's a responsibility that comes with knowing about God. And then in verse 11, Isaiah says, I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am He. And there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? I like that phrase, indeed, before the day was, I am He. That's pretty powerful. Takes you right back to Genesis chapter 1. God said, let there be light. Before day existed, God was there. That's just kind of awesome. Beginning of verse 14, God pronounces a small, relatively in length, judgment on Babylon. He says, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I will send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives. The Chaldeans, Babylonians, politics, put them together, who rejoice in their ships. I am the Lord your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. So there he's already said, verses 5 through 7, I'm going to bring you back from Babylon. But then in verse 14 and 15, there's, I'm going to punish Babylon for this too. There's a judgment there. Beginning in verse 16, he says, thus says the Lord who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together. They do not rise. They are extinguished. They are quenched like a wick. Okay, those two verses, he intentionally calls to mind crossing of the Red Sea on dry land, right? So in Exodus chapter 14, Moses sticks his staff out over the waters. Waters part like a wall on either side. Israelites cross on dry land. And then the chariots of Egypt, the horse, the rider, the chariot and the horse, the army and the power, right? They all go into the sea to chase them. Waters close in on them and they all die. So he intentionally calls that to mind. But then it says in verse 18, it's not going to be that way. Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, in verse 19, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. So there's going to be prosperity for God's people. I would say that he's talking about spiritual prosperity, because if you look at the history after that exile in Babylon, there wasn't really much physical prosperity for Judah, for that area. They were going to be dominated by kingdoms for the rest of their existence as a physical nation. So, you know, notwithstanding the current modern one, but you understand what I mean, as the religious nation of God. But this prosperity God's talking about is going to be the spiritual prosperity they'll experience with the Messiah. In verse 20, he says, the beast of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to drink to my people, my chosen. This people I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise. So there in verse 20, remember at the very beginning of the book, a lot of the judgments on Judah and Jerusalem were inclusive of animals coming and dwelling where they live, because the place is now desolate. It's only good for animals to dwell there. But then he brings the animals into the prosperity here. The jackals, the wild dogs, the ostriches, they're going to honor in him because the land is fruitful. It's blessed with rivers and waters in the desert. So he's blessing his people instead of punishing them by this point in the book. He says in verse 21, this people I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise. So he connects each time. He said, fear not, for I am the one who's formed you. I've created you, O Jacob. Each time, he says it like four times through just this part of the chapter. He connects all those, and he connects that with being his witnesses. He's formed them for himself, they shall declare his praise. God's chosen these people to be the way that he demonstrates himself to the world. So he's not going to allow Babylon to extinguish them completely. That's Isaiah's message here in the grand scheme of things, because he's reminding them that this isn't the end for them. They're going to come back from Babylon. They're going to have protection while they're in Babylon. There's going to be a remnant. So that's his message through that passage. He says in verse 22, "But you have not called upon me, O Jacob, and you have been weary of me, O Israel." So all this prosperity, all this blessing, now it sounds like, well, I would have been doing these things, but you haven't called on me at all. You haven't asked me to take care of you. You haven't prayed to me. You haven't cried out to me. "You have not called upon me, O Jacob, and you have been weary of me, O Israel." Verse 23 explains how. "You have not brought me the sheep for your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not caused you to serve with grain offerings, nor wearied you with incense." Verse 24, "You have bought me no sweet cane with money, nor have you satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you've burdened me with your sins, and you have wearied me in your iniquities." So instead of the calling upon him, the relying on him, remember from the beginning of the book, that was the judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. They weren't relying on God. They were relying on their riches, on their craftsmen, on their armies, their military might. But they didn't call out to him. They weren't worshiping him correctly. And instead, they were burdening God with their sin. They were testing his patience time and time and time again. And that's the way to kindle God's wrath. You go through the scriptures, you'll see God's very patient. He'll let one thing slide. He'll forgive it. He'll let another thing slide. But eventually, his wrath burns hot against Israel. Think about all the times that they sinned, they sinned, they sinned again. And then finally, there's a big judgment, because God has to judge. He's just. It's not entirely patience. There is judgment there too. So, for us, the worship can't be lacking, and we can't be burdening God with our sin. Verse 25, "I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." Then he kind of pleads with them in verse 26, "Put me in remembrance. Let us contend together. State your case that you may be acquitted. Your first father sinned, and your mediators have transgressed against me." The King James Version there for mediators says teachers. I would say teachers is probably more accurate than mediators. Really, the Hebrew word, if you interpret it literally, is interpreters. So the people who were reading the law and interpreting it and saying, this is what you need to do, they were transgressing against God. And he says in verse 28, "Therefore I will profane the princes of the sanctuary. I will give Jacob to the curse and Israel to the reproaches." So there's the consequence for that continuous sin, the continuous lack of worship, lack of reverence. But even though he's been forgiving, verse 25, "I blot out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins." They're sinning constantly, so there has to be a judgment. So then we come to chapter 44. And the idea stays the same. It's still God the Redeemer is the main idea Isaiah is working with here. You're coming back from Babylon. But here he includes some of the reason that they went to Babylon in the first place. And I would argue he's warning them about some of the temptations they're going to face in Babylon while they're there. So he says in verse 1 of chapter 44, "Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessings on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel." So there's a contrast, right, between the end of chapter 43 and the beginning of chapter 44. Similar to chapter 43, 44 starts off with, "Fear not, I formed you." God kind of saying, I've got you. You're not going to completely be destroyed through this. You're coming back. But that One will say, I am the Lord's. They're going to be calling on the name of the Lord as a result of coming back from Babylon. So it's kind of like in our own lives where God lets us go through a bit of a trial in order that we might grow in our reliance on him. So he's doing that to Israel here. Remember from chapter 43 in verse 22, you've not called upon me, O Jacob, and you've been weary of me, O Israel. So then there's a judgment at the end of 43. I'll profane the princes of the sanctuary. But then as a result of that, they're going to be calling on his name, is the idea here. Beginning in verse 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. There's a couple interesting things in this section of verses here. Verse 6, that I am the first and I am the last. Name, here's a question for you. Name a book of the Bible that reminds you of. I am the first and the last. How about the Alpha and the Omega? I saw Dustin mouthing it. Revelation. Yeah. So we can kind of see John the Apostle pulling from God's title here, the first and the last, and plugging that into Revelation. We learn of a principle there that John uses to code Revelation. He pulls from the Old Testament. He says, if I put first and last in there, the Jews, people who are Christians now, studied that stuff, they're going to know. The Romans, they're not going to know. So we kind of see how he works with that. And then also, is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Rock there is, in my New King James Bible, it's capitalized. Normally when they do that, people think that it's talking about Jesus. And I don't know that that's necessarily wrong in this situation. It's just the Hebrew word tzur. I'm probably pronouncing it wrong, but it's up there on the screen. If it's used literally, it means boulder. But if it's used figuratively, it means refuge. And we know from what the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that the rock that followed them in the wilderness, right, that they got water from, was Christ. He just comes out and says it. That rock was Christ. So if it's being used figuratively, I would say that that's fine to interpret that as Jesus. There's no other rock. There's no other Christ. I know not one. There's the verse, 1 Corinthians 10, chapter 10, verse 4. He says in verse 9, those who make an image, all of them are useless. So right here he launches into, here's some of the reason you're going to Babylon. Here's some of the temptation you're going to face in Babylon, right? Those who make an image, all of them are useless. And their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. So we've talked a lot about witnesses, right? The idolaters in chapter 43 were challenged to produce any witnesses. Bring forth your witnesses, because you don't have any, because you can't do anything. And then God says, the children of Israel are my witnesses. They've seen all my great works. They are a great work of mine. And then here he says, the people who make an image are their own witnesses, that the images are useless. So verse 10, he says, who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Surely all his companions would be ashamed, and the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up, yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. So here he starts off with, who would even make a god that profits them nothing? And later on, I'll give you the punchline early. It says, who would say, I worship a block of wood? Because they're just objects. They're not beings. They're just things. And Isaiah here, he's going to point out just the silliness of it. Men can't make deity. Men can't even make beings, much less gods. So those things are useless. In verse 12, he says, the blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals. works a molten image in the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he is hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. So there, Isaiah is kind of indirectly saying the created thing can't create a thing, if that makes sense. Man is the creation. He's weak, he gets hungry, can't do much on his own. He's not going to make a god. Doesn't matter what he does, he can beat one out of iron, but it's not going to be a god, because the actual God is the creator. He doesn't fail, he doesn't need food, he doesn't get hungry, he doesn't faint, but men do. They can't make gods. Verse 13, it says, the craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with the compass and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. That's interesting. And it kind of brings in Romans chapter 1, where, wait, no, not Romans chapter 1. Paul's in Rome. Acts chapter 17, the address on Mars Hill, where Paul is talking to the Areopagus, and he says, we ought not to think that the nature of God is like man, because God's the creator, is his point there. Man is the created. It's not the other way around. So we ought not to think that God is, his figure is like man. So this craftsman's making this God in the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. Verse 14 is where it gets interesting, though. He cuts down cedars for himself, and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it. So, a man, the created being, right, is using God's creation, the real one true God's creation, to make something to worship other than him. It's like one big slap in the face. God created that tree, and you're going to try to make a god out of that tree to worship over here and ignore the one true God. It's one giant slap in the face, especially from his own special people. Beginning of verse 15, it says, then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image. He falls down to it. Verse 16, he burns half of it in the fire. With this half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it, and says, deliver me, for you are my God. So, to add insult to injury, right? The craftsman uses the one true God's creation to make this idol. Okay, so that's one disrespect. And then he uses that idol to satisfy his needs and his desires. But it's really God providing them, because he used God's creation to make that thing. So God's providing the meat. He's providing that roast. He's providing that fire and that warmth, that shelter. But this person's going to fall down and worship the block of wood that he got from the tree that the one true God actually made. It's just unbelievably ignorant and disrespectful. But, you know, we have to be careful with calling people in the Old Testament ignorant and disrespectful, because there's idolatry today and we have to guard against it too. NFL's coming up, the Super Bowl. How many people do you think are going to be, I just love this football game, ignoring God who provided all the things for that to happen, right? So there's things we have to watch out for as well, but who's going to fall down and worship a block of wood?
Well, all this came because of them being in Babylon captivity. Mm-hmm. The pagan gods, they worship God.
That's true.
And we come from that as well, part of the Gentile.
Mm-hmm.
So, and I don't like just the lack of trust in God that looking and trying to use his stuff to glorify ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
I think of, you know, the green energy that they all worship nowadays, and the Nazis, they used to consider the farmland, they knew they needed more farmland, but they didn't think of God blessing them with better equipment and better technology, you know, like right now we produce more food by, you know, than they did back then, and we have more people.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yet we don't trust God enough in these things.
We don't. Really, one could say it's almost in man's nature to not want to trust in God for those things, to try and go seek it out ourselves. And
to think of, I don't know, 30 or 40, even 100 world leaders thinking they can change the earth's temperature by 1 degree or less than by 1 degree. And that, it's just foolishness to me. You know?
God's certainly in control of everything, though.
Yeah.
And there's also a lot of influences in Israel at this point in history from the fact that they didn't do their job when they went into the promised land in the first place. The Baals, Asherah, they were worshiping those things like a couple of years after they took the promised land, right? So they've been in idolatry, and it's a slap in the face to God because God provided all of those things. And then they ignore him and worship the creation instead of the creator. If you're gonna quote Acts chapter 17. He says in verse 18, they do not know, nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. If you remember back to the baptism study that we did last month during the 10 a.m. class, there's going to be some people who take this verse and apply it to that Calvinistic idea that God has to act on you, or God can change your heart to hear him or not hear him. So that he's going to literally shut their eyes so they can't see, they can't understand. But we know from Noah that that's not the case. It doesn't require God to act on you in order for you to be righteous. We know from Pharaoh during the Exodus that God hardened his heart, but that was in accordance with Pharaoh's will. Pharaoh was doing that anyway. God was just causing it to be expedited. And that's the same thing that's happening here. They do not know nor understand, so it's already happening. For he has shut their eyes, so they cannot see, their hearts that they cannot understand. In verse 19, no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? There's the punchline. Isaiah's saying, this is just silly. You know, I roasted a roast. I used part of it in the fire. I baked bread on its coals. Shall I fall down before a block of wood? Why would I worship that? God gave me those things. Verse 20, he feeds on ashes. There's a hint at the stupidity of it. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Verse 21, he says, starts off with, remember these, O Jacob. So, that applies, all the commentators that I've read say that remember these applies to everything he said up to this point in chapter 44. So, starting off with, Israel whom I have chosen, fear not, my servant, I've chosen you, I'll give you prosperity, right? And then, worshiping idols is dumb. Don't do that, it's silly. So he says, remember those things, remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. So he's claiming them there. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. So he's saying Israel might use the tree, make the idol, cook their own meat, and make the bread on the coals, be warmed by the fire, forget God, and fall down before that block of wood. But God says, no, you're mine. You're not going to be forgotten by me. So God's not going to stoop to that level and just forget them because they just forgot him. So he's not going to stoop down to their level. They're not going to be forgotten by him. Verse 22, I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. So he's actively forgiving them. Verse 23, If you remember, there's that principle in the Old Testament, especially the prophets, where they'll speak as if something is already accomplished. They do that because God's promised it, so it's so sure, so guaranteed that they can speak as if it's already done. It's like somebody with a million credit score, right? The loan officer's gonna be like, they already paid it. Because it's so guaranteed that it's going to be done. So Isaiah says, "Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel." In the beginning of verse 24, it says, "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives the diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, 'You shall be inhabited,' to the cities of Judah, 'You shall be built,' and I will raise up her waste places. Who says to the deep, 'Be dry,' and I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure,' saying to Jerusalem, 'You shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid.'" So here, remember 2 weeks ago, with Singing Night in Between, we talked about how Cyrus was the one from the north and the one from the east in the last few chapters, right? And that Isaiah wasn't going to name him as that person, that salvation for Judah, physically, right, in this time in history. He wasn't going to name him until chapter 44. And so he names him here, and he explains what he's going to accomplish with Cyrus. So he puts the seal on it. "I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself." It's God speaking. I am God. This is real. This is true. Then he says, "Who says to Jerusalem, 'You shall be inhabited,' verse 26, and to the cities of Judah, 'You shall be built.'" That's coming back from Babylon. He says, Judah's going to be inhabited again. Jerusalem's going to be built. Then he says in verse 28, "Who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd,' he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, 'You shall be built,' and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid." So Cyrus is going to be the person who accomplishes this return, or at least initiates this return from the captivity in Babylon. Isaiah is prophesying of that now, and it does come true in the future.
Do you know how many years?
I don't, actually. I would have to come back to you with that answer. My guess is 70. I feel like 70 sounds right for some reason. But don't quote me on that. Next week I'll come with a time, or at least an estimate.
Mm-hmm. I don't know if this is, it seemed like it had to do with Cyrus, and I don't know if this is his first mention of it here or not.
I think in Isaiah, at least, it's his first time being named Cyrus. But like I said, I think he was brought up by Isaiah a little earlier on, hinted at, but then he names him here. But yes, I think at the point in history that this book was written, or at least that the prophecy was spoken, I don't think that Cyrus was, he at least wasn't king. I know that. And he probably wasn't famous. So I doubt these people would have known who he was talking about, really. Do you have any other comments or questions this evening? To a couple pretty long chapters, so I know it was a lot of information.
His example from 15 to 20, you know, just shows the idolatry
and reasons it away. Mm-hmm. Just by, you know, what he uses here to show that you use that word and make an idol. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Two or three times.
Yeah.
And
we turn it into something to worship.
Yeah. Reminds me of Romans chapter 1.
Does.
They talk about God gave, they talk about God not giving people over things like he gave Pharaoh, but says that very good.
Yeah, he gave them over to a debased mind. Mm-hmm. Yep, and he even, let me see if I can find it here real quick. Yeah, during verse 24. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Then he says, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. So I misquoted Acts chapter 17. That was wrong. That was Romans chapter 1, the second thing. So Paul talks about not making the image of God like the image of men in Acts chapter 17, but then he talks about in Romans not worshiping the creature rather than the creator. And both of those things are idolatry. Well, if there's nothing else, then we'll go ahead and have our invitation song.